What?
You don't make it.
I'm going to give it a go. We'll see how the voice does. Okay, so tonight we are going to begin in Judges chapter 13. We'll go ahead and cover verses 1 through 25. And this begins the life of Samson, but it gives us the story before Samson is born. It tells us about an incident, a solitary incident in which the angel of the Lord comes and visits Samson's parents. And so we'll talk a little bit about that as well. So let's go ahead and jump right into Judges chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." And we're getting a little worn out with this pattern now. And we know that the Lord has already sent them into not captivity, but he's really put them under divine discipline. Go back with me to Judges. Let's see if we can find it here. Okay, Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And we see a similar statement here. And remember that Jephthah and Samson, again, were contemporaries, that they knew each other, that their judgeships both took place at the same time. And the judgeship of Samson also overlaps that of Samuel. But in Judges 10:6, it says, "The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." And this is wholesale idolatry. They have become so absorbed into the surrounding cultures that have had an influence upon them. And in effect, they are being poured into the mold of the world, of the culture around them. And notice verse 7, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon." And there you have the Lord again bringing them under divine discipline from both groups, the Ammonites from the east, the Philistines from the west. Jephthah is going to gather armies, Israelites, and he's going to fight against the Ammonites. Samson is going to be a solitary figure, unlike the judges before, who would rally Israelites to form armies to engage in battle. Samson is going to be an antagonist. He's going to begin something that is not going to be completed until Samuel and David. So he begins the fight against the Philistines, but he does so as a solitary figure. He's not going to be gathering Israelites to form an army like his contemporary Jephthah had done when he fought against the Ammonites. But we see here where they are fallen into captivity, or not captivity, but discipline, as it were, where it says that he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And this is God bringing divine discipline upon the nation of Israel, again, because they have forsaken the Lord. They have bought into the culture around them. So when we see in Judges 13:1, what we have is a parallel statement, as it were, to Judges 10:6 and 7, where it says that they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is the seventh time that this statement occurs. And again, you get kind of worn out by it because you think, really? Are these people not getting it? I mean, one generation after the next just completely fails again and again and again. And here it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And if you notice again here, and let your eye move across the page from top to bottom and see how many times you see "Lord" in capital letters. And if you were a Jew living at this time, when you hear the name Yahweh, when you see the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God, this is just a reminder to them, again, that they are in violation of their covenant agreement with God, because the name Yahweh is God's covenant name. It is the name that he uses when he signs or affixes, as it were, his signature to the covenant agreement with the Israelites. And he's very patient with them, isn't he? Because when did Israel enter into the covenant with God? Approximately 1445 B.C. under Moses. And they are going to break the covenant again and again and again and again. And when you read through the Judges, when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, when you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, when you get down into Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and you see the repetition, whether you're talking about even the divided kingdom, the north and the south, just repeated failure, failure, failure. You had moments where there were temporary kings who would lead them back to the Lord. But it's just this downward lifestyle of violating the covenant until God eventually fulfills the cursing aspect of Deuteronomy 28. You know what I'm talking about. So you look at Deuteronomy 28 and you have the blessings and the cursings. And the final curse that God would bring upon them for their disobedience was that they were going to come into subjugation. They were eventually going to be destroyed as a nation and come under the authority and the tyranny of other pagan nations. And this was true for Israel's history, even down to the time of the Romans when Christ was upon the earth. So here we have the Lord being faithful to his covenant promise when he gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And look with me over at Judges chapter 14, verse 4. And we'll just look at a few verses that state this outright. It says, however, his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord. This is Samson's father and mother. For he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. And another thing that's interesting about this section that we're jumping into, remember that in previous times when God brought the Israelites into subordination, into subjection to the surrounding pagan peoples and cultures, they always cried out to the Lord, cried out to the Lord, cried out to the Lord. And in this example here, we have no crying out to the Lord. And it's, you really get the picture that they've really become quite comfortable. I wouldn't say comfortable, but they've accepted their position of being under the Philistines. And then over in Judges 15:11, you see the statement again. It says, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, they're mad at him at this point, and they said to him, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. They're angry at Samson because he's stirring things up between the Israelites and the Philistines. And this was part of his ministry. This is what God called Samson to do. So it is, in effect, his ministry to stir up and to keep a conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. But at this point, we do need to understand that they are under the rule of the Philistines. So verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. What's interesting throughout this section here is we have the name of Samson's father, but we do not have the name of his mother. And she's just simply referred to as his wife. And it says here that that his wife was barren and had borne no children. Now, I could not help but think of other people in the Bible, and we'll look at more of them, but you have certain people in the Bible who were said to be barren. Sarah was said to be barren. Hannah was said to be barren. Rebecca, Rachel, Elizabeth. Yeah. So you get the idea that God controls everything. I mean, he's sovereign, right? And he even controls the womb.
Yes, he does.
Right? So, and he even controls the life in the womb. And that's one of the things that David talks about in Psalm 139, where he talks about while he was yet in the womb and God formed his inward parts. So God has a creative aspect or activity that he does, even with the little baby in the womb. God has very much a part in that. And so, but it's no accident that she's barren, that she has no children. She is in a place of helplessness. And God is going to use her, as he does many times with people that are helpless. And so she was barren and had no children. Verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. Now, when we have this reference to the angel of the Lord, this is God. This is what is called a theophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It's usually regarded as God the Son. And Manoah, once he realizes that it is the angel of the Lord, he's going to be upset because he's going to say, we saw God, we're dead. So he's very concerned about the matter. But he recognizes that the angel of the Lord is God. And go with me back to a few passages. Go back with me to Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verses 11 through 13. And you'll see these examples where where it's pretty clear to understand that the angel of the Lord is God himself. So Genesis 31, and this here is God, this is an encounter with Jacob. And the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that the male goats which are mating are stripped and speckled and so on. He says, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Notice what he says in verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth. So the angel of the Lord here identifies himself as God, as the one who appeared to him at Bethel. And then if you'll go with me over to Exodus chapter 3. And this is Moses at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. So this is the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning yet with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside and looked, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And so here the angel of the Lord is here identified as God, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So again, we have the angel of the Lord here clearly identified as God. So when we're reading here in Judges 13, verse 3, when it says the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, again, this is a theophany. It is God condescending, as it were. He's coming down and he is taking a human form for the sake of communicating, making her feel comfortable. Now, at the beginning, she is going to think of him as just merely a man. She's even going to refer to him as a man when she goes to her husband. Now, she thinks he's a prophet because he's going to give her information about how she's going to conceive and bear a son. And she's going to think that he's a prophet. It's not until later that she comes to realize that he is, in fact, God. So the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now that language, to me, makes me think of the Luke account. right? With Elizabeth and with Mary. So he shows up here and he says, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. So this speaks of a special act of God, and therefore the child that is going to be born is going to be a special child, such that God himself comes down and gives this information. Now, she's probably thinking, okay, who is this guy, you know, who's giving me this information? Now, therefore, and she says to him, he says to her, verse 4, now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. And this would be in conformity to the law. But this shows her involvement in her son's life from conception onward. So much so that the Lord is even concerned about her diet during the time when she is going to be carrying her son. And he says in verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And notice the last clause there. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now he's going to begin this deliverance. It's going to be completed by Samuel and David, who are going to complete the deliverance. But at this point, the angel of the Lord makes it clear that he is going to begin this deliverance. So what we see Samson doing, we must understand as being his calling by the Lord to do this thing. So when he's picking these fights and stirring things up, this is all part of his ministry that he is going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. Now, briefly, let's go over to Numbers chapter 6, and we'll really look at just the first few verses there. And we'll talk about the Nazarite vow, because the Nazarite vow was marked by three things. Anybody know what they were?
Can't touch a dead carcass.
Can't touch a dead carcass. Can't drink wine.
Can't drink wine.
Can't shave your head. Now, who's it true for? Is it true for just the guys? Or could women take the vow too?
Yeah. Women could.
Jerry answered it.
Yeah, I looked up the reference and I was like, Steve, it says, I didn't know it says a man or a woman.
Yeah.
If a man or a woman takes vow. But I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture that talks about a woman who took the Nazarite vow.
I couldn't think of any either. But it was open.
That was really interesting.
But we'll look at some comparison and contrast, because here Samson, by the Lord, is said to be a Nazarite from the womb. Now it's interesting that even the mother has to be careful, because it's almost like he's having the Nazarite vow while he's in the womb, because even she cannot drink any wine. So it's very interesting, isn't it?
Well, these are commands by the Lord that she has to submit to.
Yes, that she has to be obedient to.
Right.
Absolutely.
That vow, you know, it's, even though he's in her womb, that vow is still just as serious.
Yes.
You know, than if he were out.
Yes, but what's interesting is when we get into the next chapter, chapter 14, Samson, one of his first acts when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him is what? Anybody know? He's going to kill a lion. And he's going to come back later and he's going to touch the dead carcass. So he's going to be in violation. Not only that, he's going to take some of it and give it to mom and dad. So, you know, it's just, you see Samson begin to break things. Now, mom is starting off right here, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So go to Numbers 6, verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord. And by the way, this was voluntary. It was a voluntary vow. Samson, interestingly enough, has it placed upon him. So he's expected to adhere to the vow. Not only that, but the vow usually was for a short duration, a few days, a few weeks, maybe even a few months. For Samson, it was to be his entire life. So again, there's certain things about Samson that make the Nazarite vow somewhat unique. Verse 3 of number 6, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. and all the days of his vow of separation. And remember that it is a vow of separation. Is the idea of separate from the world, but dedicated to God.
Holiness.
It's you are consecrated. You are setting yourself aside for a short duration of time to take this vow of consecration to the Lord. So all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long all the days of his separation to the Lord. He shall not go near to a dead person. So you have those three things. Couldn't go near a dead person, no touching of the grape, and no cutting of the hair.
That didn't apply to like dead animals. It says dead.
A dead person. You're right. It does say that. But
it says body. In Holman it says a dead body.
Okay.
What does it say?
It says a dead person, the way I have it in mind, and I haven't looked at the...
Well, that's somewhere talking about a carcass.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think it's anything dead.
Okay. Any, well, the thing with the Jews, wasn't it? Because
if you touch something dead, what it did was it made you ceremonially unclean.
Right.
And therefore you could not participate in worship at the tabernacle or the temple until the time of purification had passed. So there was it was one of those things where if you wanted to perpetuate worship at the tabernacle or later at the temple, you had to remain ceremonially clean. Yeah. Okay, so picking up with the latter part of verse 5 again, where it says that he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So again, when you think of Samson's ministry, keep this verse in mind. Because this verse speaks to his activity and the fact that he's only beginning something that's going to be completed by a successor. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, and it's interesting that the angel of the Lord comes to her and her alone. And then she has to go tell her husband, so she came and told her husband, saying, a man of God. And I think from this that she's thinking of him simply as a prophet. Came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. That's the whole duration of his life. Okay. And again, you know, she had to, and she's telling her husband this. So, you know, this is prophetic information. This is information about things that are in the future. Verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, and this is his prayer, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Now, he's wanting more information. He's going to ask about his vocation. He's going to ask about, you know, what kind of life is he going to live. The Lord's really not going to give it to him. He's just going to basically repeat to Manoah what he told the wife. Let's move on. Verse 9. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. So he comes to her again by herself. She's sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Verse 12, Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, notice he doesn't say if your words come to pass. So as I read this, this to me strikes me as a statement of faith, because he's believing this. Now, when your words come to pass, he asked, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, and he repeats what he told his wife, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink. nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." So he basically just sticks with the original wording, doesn't really give him anything new. Manoah, he's wanting more, isn't he? And sometimes, you know, I think that Manoah may mean well. I think that he, as a good father, and I take Manoah and his wife as being godly. I see them this way. And I think that as a good father, he's perhaps wanting to think of what he and his wife can do to help cultivate his future life. And God doesn't give it to him. He leaves him in the dark. Now, really, in many ways, they know what they're supposed to do. You can go over and read Deuteronomy 6, and you have right there in a few verses. Let's go over there. You have what the Israelites are supposed to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we think of Deuteronomy 6:4 as the statement of faith for an Israelite. We think of the Shema statement right there. You know, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Verse 7, You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So here they are to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord, in all aspects of life, whether they're in the home or whether they're out somewhere, whether it's early in the day or whether it's late in the evening. God is to be part of the discussion between the parents and the children. And the law itself, the Mosaic law, becomes the framework that the parents were to teach their children how to live before the Lord. So in one sense, Manoah has what he needs to instruct Samson in biblical wisdom, in the law of God, as it was then given to the Israelites. So what is it that Manoah is fishing for? Is he looking for something extra? Is he looking for more information? I think so. But again, the angel doesn't give it to him. The angel, the only thing that you really have is the statement in verse 5, where it says that he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's probably the most information that we're given, that he's given about his future vocation, if you want to call it that. Okay, so picking up in verse 15, Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. Now this, I would take it just as a straightforward show of hospitality, that he's inviting him to a meal. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. So he refuses the meal that Manoah is offering him. He says, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. So he instructs him, you know, about what would be acceptable. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And that right there tells you plainly that he didn't know that he was talking with God. Now, here in a little bit, he's going to come to that realization. He's going to say, uh-oh, we're dead. But at this moment, he doesn't know it. And it's almost like God is shielding his eyes. You know, I think of the passage where Jesus, after the resurrection, when he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and it says that he blinded their eyes, that they wouldn't know who he was. And there's times where I think God shields us from understanding certain things or seeing things, certain things that later he may reveal to us. But it's in his timing. And God is even the one of revelation. You think of in Matthew 16, when Jesus is asking, Who do men say that I am? And there's all these different answers. And he turns to Peter and says, Who do you say that I am? And he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus very quickly says, Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And again, that becomes an issue of divine revelation, that God opens our eyes and helps us to see. I think of in Acts 16, when Paul was preaching down by the river, And you have the account of Lydia where it says the Lord opened her eyes, opened her mind, that she would understand and believe the things that Paul was communicating. And so here you have a group of people and God reaches down and he opens the eyes or the mind of one person to perceive what is being communicated there. And I think God still operates that way. But at this moment, he did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Verse 17. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." So again, the idea is that he's here thinking of a prophet. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And the word wonderful here is the Hebrew word peli, and it means wonderful or incomprehensible. By the way, it's the same word that's used in Isaiah 9:6 when it talks about the coming of Christ, that one of his titles is wonderful. But when you look over at Psalm 139, for example, in Psalm 139, you have a statement, find my way over there, where David is thinking upon God, and he says, he's talking about the knowledge of God. Verse 1, Psalm 139, verse 1, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is," what? "Too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." And the idea there is that it's incomprehensible. And so when Manoah here is asking for the name of the Lord, he says, "Why do you ask, seeing it is wonderful?" The name of God and really the person of God is incomprehensible because you cannot grasp. We are so finite. We are so small in our thinking that how do we lay hold of an understanding of God? And I think that's what the angel of the Lord is here communicating when he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that is wonderful or incomprehensible?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. Okay, so now when it says that he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on, there's some difficulty in how that's translated. If you look at the New American Standard, it says that he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. And you would get the impression that he was doing tricks or something, right? That he was doing something and they're like, and they're oohing and aahing, right? But if you look at the English Standard Version, which I think does a little better job, it says, "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching." Now that's a little different, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
"To the one who works wonders."
It completely changes.
It does. I think the Holman Christian Standard probably does the best job translating this here. Where the Holman Christian Standard says, "Manoah took a young goat and a grain offering and offered them on a rock to the Lord, and he did a wonderful thing while Manoah and his wife were watching." Now, within the context, what does the very next verse read? The very next verse says, "For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." So, I would take it from the text that the Lord did a wonderful thing when he went up in the fire. So, I don't think we should take it as two separate things, as though he's over here doing some sort of tricks and they're watching him as he's levitating rocks or something, you know, oohing and aahing over it all. And then he suddenly goes up in flames. I think he did a wonderful thing, and I think the wonderful thing that he did was his going up in the fire. And again, reading verse 20, for it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven. And remember that this was the fire that was used for the sacrifice upon the rock, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. That's a pretty wonderful thing, wouldn't you say? And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now that's a natural response to a divine revelation. And we see that several times in the scripture. We see it with Moses. We see it with Daniel. We see it in the book of Revelation, where when John is on the island called Patmos and he turns around and sees the resurrected Christ, and it says that he fell at his feet as though a dead man. And again, here's this natural response of worship. And, you know, sometimes, again, when we think throughout Scripture, and I listen to a lot of, you know, popular worship songs and stuff, and people talk about, you know, what would I do when I see Jesus sort of thing. I think we have a lot of examples in Scripture of exactly what people do when they come into a presence of God. And that is, when they come to that realization that they've had that direct encounter, this is, I think, the healthy response, the natural response. And so it says that they fell to their faces to the ground. Verse 21, now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. So this is a one-time event. He didn't appear before, never saw him again. It was a one-time revelation in which the Lord came, he revealed himself, and he gave them information and called her to a life of obedience while the child was being carried in her womb. So the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So now the mask is taken off. He now can see, he understands that he has seen the angel of the Lord. Notice verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. Now,
wasn't there a verse that says no one's seen God and lived?
Yes, and that was with Moses. When Moses requested to see the Lord, and God told him, he said, look, you can't see me in a true form. And I think there's a difference between seeing God in his pure essence, okay, and seeing God in theophonic form, because when he appears as a theophany, he's clothed, as it were. His glory, his kavod, his glory is covered, veiled with the form of humanity. You think of Christ when he was upon the earth. And there was a moment when his glory was revealed. Do you remember when that was?
Mount
of Transfiguration, yeah. Right, with Peter, James, and John. And Moses and Elijah showed up. But for a brief moment, it's like the light of his glory shone through his humanity. And what a picture that must have been. And of course, this is the glory that Christ enjoyed with the Father, remember, before the world was, as he expresses that in his prayer in John 17. So when it says that he says, for we have seen God, I think it's in this idea of theophonic form, that he's in the form of a person, not in his true essence, as it were. Now this is, I would call, an excited response. I don't think he's really thinking at this moment. And by the way, there was a similar response given by Gideon back in Judges chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, where Gideon also has this excited response. But his response is that we're going to die. Now, his wife corrects his thinking, and as a result, calms him down. So she's the one here who is theologically rational. He's irrational. He's concluded, that's it, we're dead. And she says, now wait a minute here. Now look, I love her response. I mean, it's just absolutely theologically sound. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. You see, now she's thinking this through. She's thinking, look, he gave me a promise that we're going to have a son. Why would he kill us? Because that would violate the very promise that he's just given. But she says, you know, that first of all, that he would not have accepted the burnt offering and a grain offering from my hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor that is things to come, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. So she calms her husband with biblical rational thinking. And again, he's excited. In one sense, you can understand why. I mean, come on. I mean, if we just had a, you know, appearance of God in form, in human form, I'd probably be a little excited myself. So in one sense, one can understand why he's having this response. But at the same time, he's coming to some irrational conclusions that are disturbing. And his wife has to, in effect, correct his thinking. And once she corrects his thinking, then he calms down as a result. Verse 24, and then it jumps ahead. So now we, in one verse, we jump forward, what? At least 9 months. Then the woman gave birth to a son. Oh, gee, that's awful quick, isn't it? And the Bible does that.
Immediately.
Yeah, it's like she finishes her conversation with him, and all of a sudden the baby comes out. It's like, really? And the Bible does this on from time to time. So you can literally go from one verse to the next, and you can jump forward in time a year or even decades. You'll find this sometimes in the Scripture where you'll be reading a story, and the very next verse, all of a sudden you're thrown ahead in time, months or even years. And so verse 24, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. So this is the Lord's approval upon his life, endowing him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And let me see if I can find the map here. Okay, look at the map here. And you can see to the right of Timnah, you have these areas of Eshtaol and Zorah. So you have this area here where Samson is going to begin his ministry of instigation against the Philistines. And so this begins his ministry. And in effect, he's going to be picking a fight. On a number of occasions, he's going to be picking a fight with the Philistines to stir them up. And it's going to irritate the Israelites because they're like, hey, you know, this isn't a perfect situation, but we like what's going on here. Yeah, they're our rulers and we're under their authority, but, you know, they're going to get mad at Samson because he's causing problems. But again, Samson is going to be a solitary figure. Unlike Jephthah, who gathered fellow Israelites to form an army to fight against the Ammonites, Samson here is just simply going to be an instigator. He's going to be picking fights. He's going to keep things stirred up between the Philistines and the Israelites. But remember that his ministry, as we read through these upcoming chapters and all that he does, we're going to see his carnality, we're going to see his sin, but we're going to see his ministry. And the ministry is that he begins the deliverance of Israel, which again, I'll just simply state, is going to be concluded by Samuel and David, who are going to finish what Samson here begins during the time of the judges. So we'll see that overlap a little bit as we move into future events. Okay, so let's pick up on the summary of Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. The central idea of the text, if we read through it all and we want to pull out or extract that one central idea, it's that God revealed to Manoah and his wife that they would have a son who would help to begin the defeat, of the Philistines, or Philistines, however you want to say it. So I think that's the central idea of the text. And again, we want to keep that verse 5 in mind as we move through the upcoming chapters of the book of Judges, because again, that's what we're going to see Samson doing, is we're going to see him beginning this conflict that is, again, ultimately going to be finished by Samuel and David. Point number 2, Manoah's wife was barren and could not have children. And again, I think of Sarah I think of Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth. These were all women in the Bible that were regarded as being barren. In some passages, it's actually stated that God caused them to be barren. And so God controls the womb. He controls whether, you know, they're barren or whether he is going to allow them to bear children. So it's God who is in control of their wombs. Moving on in point number two, God intervened in their life to provide a son, and this would be Samson, that God would use to accomplish his will among his people. So it's not that he's just giving them a son so that they can have somebody to care for them when they go into old age. It's not for selfish purposes, but it is for divine purposes as to why God is giving them a son. It's so that the Lord can use their son to accomplish his will among God's people. Now, Samson had a divine calling from his birth. And I also thought of Jeremiah, John the Baptist, as well as the Apostle Paul. Let's look at a few verses here. Let's look at Jeremiah 1, verse 5. And we have these people in the Bible whom God calls from birth to have a ministry. Verse Jeremiah 1:4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And here we have God calling Jeremiah, again, from birth to have a very specific purpose. And this has to do with divine election, calling, ministry.
Everybody who's saved is among the elect. They've been called since birth.
Yeah.
They've been chosen since before they were born.
Absolutely.
So,
absolutely.
All
yeah.
Believers are in the same boat.
Yes, I would agree. There's a point where he says, before I formed you in the womb, he says, I knew you. And that's a very personal term of knowing him on a very personal level. But there are people that we may be talking to that are unbelievers that may be among God's elect. We just don't know that. And that's why when we share the gospel, we trust that the Lord will illumine the mind of that individual to be saved. Paul encountered that when he was in Philippi with Lydia. And so you have those examples like that. Another passage is over in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verses 13 through 17. But the angel of the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And then we have the purpose. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, that is Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so we see here the calling of John the Baptist before he's even born, that the Lord has already determined that he is going to have a place of ministry, and this is how it's going to be borne out. We also see that with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, because Paul also recognizes this about himself. So even though we don't have a word given to the parents of Paul, Paul recognizes this about himself in Galatians 1:15 and 16. He says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, and I think that was his Damascus conversion in Acts 9, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so again, you have his not only calling to election, but you also have election also is to ministry. It's not just to being in a relationship with God, but it is an election to purpose or to ministry.
And yeah, because he's preparing to work for us to follow him.
Yep, Ephesians 2:10, that he has prepared good works for us to walk in. And that was true for the Apostle Paul. It's true for us as well. Because again, we don't know what ministry opportunities are suddenly going to be placed in front of us. If we have an opportunity to share Christ, if we have an opportunity to give some scripture reference. And sometimes it even hardens people. Because sometimes the word of the Lord has a hardening effect in the lives of unbelievers. That was true for Moses when he was, you know, speaking to Pharaoh, and it hardened his heart. It was true many times in the life of Christ because the words that he spoke amplified the hardening effect in the lives of the Pharisees and Sadducees and others. And that can be true for us as well. We can be talking to somebody who is in a state of unbelief, and as soon as you mention it to them, boy, they just flare up. Like, ooh, you know, they get all riled up because of what you're communicating. Really? And I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen in my life where I've said something at work and people just explode like, you Christians, you think blah, blah, blah. And
yeah.
It's just like,
don't
hey.
Go there.
Huh?
Don't
yeah.
Even go there.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And they don't want to hear it. But you get people that get that worked up over it. And there's something going on there. And they may be one of the elect ready to be converted. They're just at that moment of struggling with some things. And you pray for them, you know. But the point here that we see with Samson is that he is called from birth. And again, we see examples of that in Jeremiah, John the Baptist, as well as the Apostle Paul. Going on in point number two, Samson fought against the Philistines who were later defeated by Samuel and David. And you can see that in 1 Samuel 7, verses 10 through 14, and then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. And those accounts are recorded against their battles against the Philistines. So Samson, and we should realize, was a contemporary with Jephthah and Samuel. And that was something I showed here in the chart when we were looking at the chart here, the chronological chart of roughly between 1100 and 1105 or 1050 BC, that we have the contemporaneous rule, or not rule, but judgeship of Jephthah, Samuel, and Samson. Roughly 1100 to 1050 BC. That's the approximate time frame. And I'll send you these links as well if you want them for yourself. So I may include them in the study notes as well on the website.
I like that right there. The question to me would be, why didn't Samson take care of Goliath when he was on?
Yeah. Send that to me too.
Yeah. Okay, I will. I will. You know, it just again, the Lord calls certain people to very specific roles. He uses them in certain geographical locations. Remember that Jephthah, again, was the contemporary of Samson. Okay, so that their judgeship overlap. But again, Jephthah was dealing with the threat from the east. He was dealing with the Ammonites. Remember from this map here. And so he was dealing with the Ammonites to the east. And you can see that off to the right on the map there. Whereas Samson was dealing with the threat from the west, from Philistia. And so you have those two people groups on either side that have weighed in as agents of divine discipline. And remember going back to Judges chapter 10, this was by divine design, that God used the surrounding peoples to act as a disciplinary agent against Israel because of their discipline. So when you see the sin of the Israelites in Judges 10:6, and then in 10:7 it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Verse 8, and they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they were afflicted, all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. Now, in this context here, it's going to go in and deal with the Amorites, because in Judges 11 and 12, we're going to have the story of Jephthah. Remember, Jephthah was the son of a harlot. He was abused by his family. He was thrown out, but he was also a great warrior. He had great theology. He had great diplomatic skills. Remember when we talked about the life of Jephthah. But again, Jephthah is dealing with the threat that comes from the east. But this is these are the people that the Lord is using as divine instruments of judgment upon the Israelites because of their disobedience. So when I think about how far believers can go into sin, and still be believers. Now, in the case of the Israelites, they had engaged in wholesale idolatry. They were completely given over. And so the Lord's judging them quite severely. Now, Samson, he's not engaging in idolatry, but he has his own sin. And now he's still effective in ministry to the Lord, but he's not a sinless individual. And again, we don't find that anywhere in Scripture where we see sinless individuals. But God can use us. He can use us with all of our faults, and still use us to minister. Point number three. Samson was called to be a Nazarite from birth until his death. The Nazarite vow was normally a voluntary consecration to God, which required abstaining from wine, cutting one's hair, and not touching a dead body or corpse. Abstaining from wine would have cleared the mind for biblical thinking. I think we find the corollary, but the similar statement of that in Ephesians 5:18, when it says, "And be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And it's because wine can cloud the thinking, and so I think that the abstinence from wine here.
What is that Ephesians book?
Ephesians 5:18, it says, and do not be drunk with wine. Also, leaving the hair uncut was a public declaration that one had taken the Nazarite vow. So in one sense, it was okay that be made public, that others could see that you had taken this vow, but it wasn't for prideful purposes, like look at me and what I'm doing, but to let other people know that you were consecrating your life to the Lord. So this explained your zeal and why you would or would not do certain things. And then, of course, not touching a corpse, which would have kept one ceremonially clean for purposes of worship. Point number four, Manoah requested to know his son's future vocation. And this was perhaps to prepare Samson for his future work. We're not sure, but, you know, that would seem to be implied from the text, at least, I think so. However, God refused Manoah's request, but simply restated the original instruction concerning his wife's diet during her time of pregnancy. Manoah and his wife both came to realize that they'd had a personal encounter with God, where he appears to them as in the form of a person, a theophany. However, their responses were different. Manoah responded with irrational fear, believing that they would die. But his wife corrected his thinking with a biblical rational response in order to allay his fears. Because after his statement, she speaks really to address his fears, because he's like, well, why would he kill us? He's given us this promise. He's accepted our offering. You know, why would he do this and then turn around and kill us? It just doesn't make sense. So she speaks in response to his statement. And that's why I say that you know, what she says is in order to allay his fears. And point number five. Though much of Samson's life is marked by carnality, And if you read ahead in chapters 14 through 16, you'll see that. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about those incidences. But I bring it up now to kind of anticipate where we're going with the study of the life of Samson. That though much of Samson's life is marked by carnality, he also obeyed the Lord. And this resulted in his being recorded among God's faithful. If you read Hebrews 11:32, he's listed among the judges who were faithful. Now, in one sense, we scratch our head because we read about the life of Samson and the things that he did. And he was a guy that, you know, appears to be given to gambling. He liked to play games with people. We know he liked prostitutes. He was a hothead. He had a temper. So there were things about Samson that you look at and you just think, this guy just doesn't strike you as a godly person. You know what I'm saying? But he was obedient in the sense that he was doing the thing that the Lord called him to do, to instigate, you know, problems with the Philistines. And again, whatever we do with Samson, we must realize what the Bible does with him. That's the point I'm getting at, is that the Bible lists him among the faithful judges as examples in Hebrews 11, because that's what the writer of Hebrews does. He's giving these examples of people who were faithful to the Lord, who were obedient to him. And so again, whatever we do with the life of Samson, we must finally conclude where the Bible concludes, and that is he's listed among God's faithful. We learn from Scripture that God often calls the weak to accomplish His will in the world. And we've cited 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 before. I just simply put that in there as our proof text for that. However, a divine call does not guarantee spiritual success. One may have a divine call, but that doesn't guarantee that one is going to follow in it. And I think of the passage in James where it says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Because it is possible to know the right thing to do and not do it. And so one can know the will of God and yet choose not to walk in it. So a believer must choose to walk with God. As a matter of fact, if we go over to Galatians 5, verse 16, when Paul is setting forth here the command to walk in the Spirit, when he says in Galatians 5, 16, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit. That is an imperative that Paul is setting forth. Now, why give a command to Christians to walk by the Spirit, except that there's a very real possibility that they may not? What is the alternative? That they may walk in the flesh. And so he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if you jump back, really, to 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul is wanting to talk to the Corinthians about certain things. He's wanting to communicate certain spiritual truths. But there's an impediment to their learning. Now, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are, what? Mature. So there is some communication that can be verbalized, but it is only accepted by those who are mature believers. There are some doctrines that I would not talk about with a baby believer, with a new believer. But when you read where Paul says, he says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, but then go right down to 1 Corinthians 3:1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. In other words, as to mature believers. But as to what? As to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, they're in Christ, but they're living fleshly. Verse 2, for I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. For you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. So what is the impediment to their receiving this greater knowledge, this meat of the word? Well, it's their carnality. Verse 3, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, and if you read the fruit of the flesh over in Galatians 5, that's part of the fruit of the flesh. And so Paul sees their behavior and he says, you're living by your old sin nature. You're not advancing spiritually, you're stuck. You're babies, you're infants in Christ. And he says, how do I know that? Because there's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men according to their carnal nature? So, you know, this life that we have, now what were the Corinthians called to? We're called to a greater life. Matter of fact, you read your 2 Corinthians, he talks about being ambassadors for Christ. He's talking about a greater life, a nobler life. But they're not living up to that. They're not living up to that because of their carnality, because of their fleshliness. So they're not able to attain this greater walk. And so when I point out here that one can have a divine call, but that a divine call does not guarantee success. Just because you are saved and called by the Lord doesn't guarantee that you are going to walk in the Spirit, that you are going to take the time to study the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, and to, by faith, live the Word of God. Because it's not just enough that we know it, we must, by faith, live it out. We must discipline ourselves to walk in the Spirit and to obey His will. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 verses 11 through 13, where we are to pursue righteousness. And so we should understand that spiritual success depends on biblical obedience. And this is a life of discipline. It takes time. It may seem a little awkward at first as we stumble around and we're trying to make sense of the Word of God or apply it, because applying the Word... We have a little boy who, a little neighbor boy, he just had his training wheels taken off of his bike today. And, you guys probably saw him when you pulled up. Well, he was wibbling, wobbling, and he crashed and burned a few times out in my front yard. Thank goodness he fell on the grass. But he got up, and Mom kept pushing him, and he's little by little, he's learning to ride. Now, he's looking pretty clumsy. As we all do. I mean, I can. Yeah. So when we're learning to ride the bike, we're like that little boy, you know, that little 4-year-old or 5-year-old boy who's got the training wheels taken off for the first time. You know, he's falling all over the place. But as he gets up and keeps getting on the bike, eventually he's going to start making some distance. And he's going to start figuring out how those pedals work and how he has to stay in motion and to work the handlebars. And, you know, I mean, it's a learning process, isn't it? And how many times does he fall and crash and burn? Well, I bet I've wrecked well over 100 times when I used to ride motocross bikes when I was a kid, even into my teenage years. So, you know, there's times where we learn to become, to progress and to advance, to become more adept and skilled at it. But, you know, it's like learning to walk or learning to ride a bike or a lot of things that we're learning to do. There's a stumbling process as you're trying to, you know, get a grip on the experience of it. And that's true, I think, for the spiritual life. As we begin to try to apply the things that we're learning in Scripture, we fumble, we stumble, we fall, we get up, we try again. But eventually, over time, we begin to become more graceful at it. We become more adept at living out the Christian life. And I think that much of our spiritual success depends on that, that we keep striving to be obedient in that regard. So, Samson, I think, is a guy who, as we look at his life, again, we're going to see like a number of believers in the Bible, we're going to see his life almost like two train tracks running side by side through his life. We're going to see his obedience. We're going to see his obedience to the Lord. But we're also going to see simultaneously sin. And not just little sin. We're talking some pretty gross sin. But it finally takes in Judges 16 the breaking of the Nazirite vow. It's going to be that sin that is going to cause the Spirit to leave him. Because the Spirit is going to put up with a lot of sin in his life. But eventually he's going to get to the point to where when he breaks his Nazirite vow through the cutting of his hair, that eventually...
Even though he wasn't the one who cut it.
But he yielded himself. He put himself in a sinful situation that allowed that to happen. Yeah. So even though he wasn't the one who cut it, he still has to own it.
Right.
And so we're going to see how the Lord deals with him. And I think in one sense, you know, it shows how patient God can be with us. I mean, there's times where I commit sin and I keep waiting for the lightning to strike. Not that I've done anything as, you know, gross as Samson. Yeah, exactly. You know, but you still have to think, you know, how patient is the Lord? You know, how long-suffering is he towards me? Well, we have examples of this in Scripture. And it's interesting that when the Lord finally does, when the Spirit does come back upon Samson, it's just for a moment that he can kill 3,000 Philistines and also end his own life. So the question then becomes raised, did Samson die the sin unto death? You know, was he at a point of divine discipline that when God did strengthen him, it was to remove him? So it served a dual purpose there. So, again, it's just questions. You know, the text doesn't tell us, but, you know, it does get us to, you know, put question marks over certain things. And